Welcome to the podcast of Grace Community Bible Church. We hope and pray that you are blessed, challenged, and inspired by this message. For other sermons or other information, visit us at gracebiblechurch.org.au.
The Heidelberg Catechism. One of the questions in there is this: what is your only comfort in life and death? And the answer given is that I am not my own, but belong body and soul in life and in death to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. What is your only comfort in life and death? That I am not my own, but belong body and soul in life and in death to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. That's a wonderful summary of the Christian hope. In fact, some catechisms will even change that question to, what is our hope in life and death? See, our hope as Christians is not that life will just turn out, you know, according to however we plan. It's not, the hope is not that we won't have difficulties in this life, or that we won't have suffering in this life, or that everything will be, you know, that we'll be wealthy and we'll be healthy and we'll be successful and, you know, things will just go really well according to how we want. No, our hope is much greater than that, and it is that we belong to Christ. That in life we belong to Christ, and even in death, after life on this sin-cursed world, that we still belong to Christ. And it is our greatest hope as Christians. This morning we'll see from this passage, again from Paul's life. He was a man who was not tied to this world or the circumstances that he finds himself in, but a man whose hope was totally anchored on Christ. And I trust that as we go through this passage, it will only cause us to find more security and confidence in our hope in Christ, and it would affect the way we live and how we treat one another and how we intentionally relate to one another as well, even as brothers and sisters. I've titled this morning's sermon as Our Hope in Life and Death. We're going to look at this section under three headings. Firstly, we're going to look at how our hope gives us confidence. That's in verses 18 through to 20. Secondly, we're going to look at how our hope shapes our perspective. And thirdly, we're going to look at how our hope directs our priorities. So firstly, our hope, how it gives us confidence. Look at the last part of verse 18. Paul begins by saying, "Yes, I will rejoice." See, last week we saw of how Paul is in prison unjustly, other than for preaching Christ. And he's been in prison, and he was in another place called Caesarea, and now he's moved to Rome. Because as a Roman citizen, he's appealed to that I want to be heard in Rome, and he's waiting to hear from Caesar and his courtroom of what will happen to him. We also learned of how, yet while he's been in prison, the gospel is continuing to advance. That the Praetorian Guard, those who were taking shifts and being shackled on to Paul, they were beginning to hear about Christ through Paul and the reason for why he was in jail in the first place. And now these guards are talking to one another because it would have been a large number, the Praetorian Guard. And so the name of Christ is being furthered. More and more people are coming to know Jesus. Not everyone was being converted, but the name of Christ is being proclaimed, so much so that even some of Caesar's own household is being converted. But at the same time, he's also rejoicing at the fact that now other Christians are being emboldened to preach the gospel, to preach Christ. Some out of goodwill, out of gospel partnership, whereby they are going hand in hand with Paul, and while Paul is in prison, they're taking the baton and then continuing to preach Christ in the public square. And yet there are also others who are emboldened to preach the gospel out of envy, out of selfish ambition. They see this as an opportunity whereby perhaps, you know, now that Paul's in prison, now it's my time to shine. And so they do it out of envy and selfish ambition, and some even trying to harm Paul in some way to make things more difficult even while Paul is in prison. We saw last week how at the end of it, Paul says, but in all this, that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. At the end of the day, Christ is being proclaimed, so in that I rejoice. And now the last part of verse 18, now he says, and yes, I will rejoice. The tense has changed there now. That now he will continue as he's looking forward, as he's looking into the future, he's saying, I will continue to rejoice. Not just in what has happened in the past or is happening, but as I look to the future, I will continue to rejoice. Why? I mean, he's still a prisoner. He's still in jail. He doesn't know what's going to happen to him, whether he will live or whether he will die. Well, he gives the reason in verse 19. For I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus, this will turn out for my deliverance. This word for deliverance, it is the ordinary word that's used for salvation. That this will turn out for my salvation. Now, some commentators think this is referring to Paul being released from prison. I don't take that view just because of the way he speaks. He just doesn't know what's going to happen to him, whether he's going to die or whether he's going to live, and he's waiting this trial. And in fact, one other clue that makes me think this is talking about his ultimate salvation and vindication before the Lord is, I get that from Job chapter 13 and verse 16. Job 13 and verse 16, where it says, this will be my salvation. Verse 16, not 6. I may have written 6, perhaps. See, what's happening here is when you think of the life of Job, he's been falsely accused by his friends. Because they thought that Job is suffering because of some kind of hidden sin in his life. And Job remains convinced that if he could stand before God, that God would ultimately vindicate him. And then he says that very same thing, that this will turn out for my salvation. In fact, if you look at the Greek translation of the Old Testament, it's almost verbatim the same as what Paul is saying here. It's almost like Paul is seeing himself in similar lines as Job, where he's being falsely accused, and he's, you know, there's painful circumstances, and he's all this is happening, and he's awaiting vindication. Yes, Caesar could call him, and his court could condemn him. But for Paul, what is more important is a much grander court, that is God's court. That regardless of what Caesar will do, God will finally vindicate me. That he will acquit me, and I will ultimately be saved. And so that is why Paul can rejoice, where he says, I will rejoice, regardless of what may ultimately happen. Because he's secure, his salvation and his vindication before God is secure. Why? Why will Paul be vindicated before God? Is it because he's the great apostle? I mean, the great apostle to the Gentiles who has gone through the Roman Empire preaching the gospel, having so many converts and having established so many churches, and is continuing to encourage other believers? Or because he's suffered so much and he's continuing to suffer and still trying to be righteous and be Christ-like? Is that why he's going to be vindicated before God ultimately? Oh, his confidence doesn't rest in himself. It rests in Christ. See, later in the same letter, Paul will say, where he will say, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ Jesus. So in other words, Paul is not expecting to stand before God on that final day and say, Lord, this is all that I have done for you. And so because of that, I need to be vindicated before you, and therefore you should accept me. No, he recognizes that it is only because of Christ and what Christ has done makes him acceptable before God, and he is secure in that. That Christ lived the righteous life that he could not live. That Christ bore the judgment that Paul deserved. That Christ rose from the dead. And now he is united to Christ by faith. And therefore, on that final day, he will be acquitted. And regardless of what his circumstances may be from an earthly standpoint, at the end of the day, this will all result in his final deliverance, in his final salvation, and he is secure in that. Now, here's the question. So does that mean as believers, as we are secure in our salvation because of Christ? Does that mean, okay, I can never lose my salvation because it is all of Christ and what he's done. I can just live any which way I want. No, that is also not true. Because the evidence that somebody is truly trusting in Jesus, that salvation has come to them and they totally believe in Christ's righteous work on their behalf and his death on their behalf, is that then they will live that way as followers of Jesus. That they will continue to persevere in their faith because they truly believe. It is the evidence that someone is truly a believer. So while our perseverance or our faithfulness is not the grounds of our acceptance before God, our perseverance or our faithfulness is the proof or the evidence that we truly believe and that we are living that reality out. Yes, it is not about me. Christ will hold me fast. We sing that song. But because Christ hold me fast, because he has begun that new work, that good work in me, and I know that he will complete that work, therefore, trusting in God, in his enabling grace, therefore I will persevere. Therefore I will live out in faithfulness to Christ. Notice again verse 19. Which is why then he says, "For I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance." So yes, God works, he began that good work, he will complete that work, he's confident that that will happen on that final day. But God also appoints means by which he helps us to be faithful. He also appoints means by which he helps us to persevere. And one of the means by which he does that is through the prayers of his saints. That this is how God works in the lives of believers to keep them going, to help them be faithful. It is the means by which God helps believers to persevere. You know what that means? It means that your prayers really do matter. You know, sometimes people can say, you know, I've done this, I've done that, and there's nothing left to do, and I guess we just have to pray now. Almost as though that's the last thing we can do. I mean, Paul would never speak like that. Because prayer is one of the means that God has appointed to keep his people faithful. So when we pray for another believer, Lord, would you protect that person from temptation? That's one of the means by which God will protect that person. God, would you strengthen that person as they're going through this difficult trial or suffering? That's a means by which God will sustain that person through your prayer. God, would you help those missionaries be faithful to the gospel despite all the difficulties they're facing? That is one of the means by which God will preserve those missionaries through your prayers. God, would you keep our elders faithful what the means by which, as elders, we can continue to be faithful is through your prayers. And so you could almost say one ministry that we have as with the one anothering is praying for one another and helping us make it to heaven. So that as we pray, and it is one of the appointed means by which God works, we're helping each other and making our way to heaven to be with the Lord. And there he also says, through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. And this is none other than the Holy Spirit himself. Again, this is talking about God through the Holy Spirit, working to supply us all that we need to persevere, to be faithful. And notice as a result of that, verse 20, he says, "So it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death." That he, because he knows his future is secure, and one way in which then he will continue to evidence that is through the prayers of the saints, as the Holy Spirit gives him all that he needs to do what? To persevere. What does that look like specifically for Paul in this situation? For him not to be ashamed. So that he would stand boldly for Christ. That when he comes before Caesar's court, that he will not deny Christ, but that he would stand firm for him. So that Christ would be honored or magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. That he would be full of courage. You know, sometimes, I know even at the door, I've had some discussions with some brothers and sisters of when we hear of missionaries and some of these tall giants in the faith saying, I don't know how they live for Christ like this and even gave up their life for Christ in the middle of nowhere against all that opposition. Well, the strength was not theirs. And even for Paul, he's not confident within himself he can do this. But if it's something that God would supply in that moment, then he knows that will be enough for him to stand and not be ashamed of Christ, but with full courage magnify Christ. In fact, the word here for magnify, it's it's a word. I've used this example before. John Piper has given a wonderful illustration of what it means to magnify Christ. I think I've used that illustration maybe quite a few years ago, but he talks about the difference between a microscope and a telescope. When we talk about magnifying Christ, when we talk about magnifying something, when we think of a microscope, now a microscope takes something really small and blows it up. That's one way in which you're magnifying something. But with a telescope, what you do is when you look through a telescope, you're seeing something far away, and then you see it more of the size that it's at when you look through a telescope. And Piper's whole thing for using that analogy, he says, so when we talk about magnifying Christ, making much of him, it's not so much that, oh, Christ is this much and we can make him more bigger than he is. But it's really the thinking of a telescope. So that through our lives that he would be seen as great for who he is. We're not making him bigger, but he would be seen to be the great and wonderful and glorious Christ that he is. And so that's Paul's confidence here because of his security in that final deliverance, in that final salvation, that he will be vindicated, that he will have no reason to be ashamed standing before God because of what Christ has done. Therefore, that through the prayers of his saints, that he would stand boldly for Christ and make much of Christ. Now, perhaps you're sitting here this morning and thinking, wow, Paul is so zealous for Christ. And he's so courageous. Even though his confidence is in the Lord. And sure, the evidence that he fully believes in Christ is really seen in how he perseveres and he stands boldly for Christ. But perhaps you're thinking to yourself and thinking, I don't stand so boldly for Christ. I mean, there have been times when I failed and I've just been a coward. When I've been ashamed. And I've shrunk back instead of making much of Christ. Maybe before my unbelieving family members or my friends or perhaps in the workplace or wherever. Well, what does that mean? Does that mean I'm not evidencing my confidence in the Lord and thereby I lose my salvation or something like that? Or worse, that I'm not a believer? No, I would just say, maybe perhaps rather than thinking of Paul, think of Peter. Three times he denied the Lord. Three times. And yet, once he realized that, he repented and Christ restored him. And so that's the hope that we have. Perhaps you failed multiple times and you've been more ashamed of Christ and haven't stood for him, but then repent of it. And see the forgiveness that is available in and through Christ and be restored. And again, then remember of your final deliverance, of what will happen to you, that you will stand vindicated before God Almighty because of what Christ has done. And thereby, then with full confidence in his work that he has begun, trusting him and using every opportunity to magnify Christ and stand boldly for him. So that's the first thing that we see about Paul, of how that hope that he has in Christ gives him confidence, not just about the future, but in how he lives his life in the present confidently. That brings us now to our second point of how our hope shapes our perspective, verses 21 to 24. How our hope shapes our perspective. Paul writes, for, that's, you could even translate it as because. How is it that Paul can confidently depend on, you know, God's sustaining grace and live and magnify Christ in everything that he does and ultimately not be put to shame? Because he has this perspective. And what he says is, for to me to live is Christ. For me, it's a settled conviction. That's his mindset for him. Like, to me, to live is Christ. See, he understood that he was alienated from God before by sin. He was dead in his sin, spiritually dead in his sin. But now God has mercifully given him Jesus Christ. So now he has new life. And so Jesus is not now just a little, I have my life, and he's just a little addition on top, like a sprinkle on top, so to speak, icing on the cake. No, to live is Christ for the believer. That the death and resurrection of Jesus have completely redefined Paul's life. Christ died to sin and rose to new life. And it is now the same for Paul. And it is now the same for all of us who are Christians. Our old life is gone, and now we have a new life in Christ, and we live to make much of Christ. I mean, Donnie shared with us this morning from Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ, it is no longer I live, but Christ who lives in me. It's that idea that old self-centered life has been crucified. So it's no longer me. It's no longer from me and through me and to me the whole world revolves around. No, it is now from Christ and through Christ and to Christ. That my life, what drives it, what gives it purpose, what controls it, what is my life ultimately for? It is for Christ. That life has no meaning apart from Christ for the believer. In fact, then further in verse 22, he will say, then to live in the flesh, that's talking about his bodily existence, is fruitful labor. Fruitful labor with regards to what? With proclaiming Christ, making Christ known and making much of him and strengthening other believers and evangelizing the lost. To be involved in God's work as God works in and through Paul to produce that fruit. And so he says, to live is Christ, that Christ is everything and my life is all about Christ. But then he contrasts that by saying, but to die is gain. Now when you think about death, ordinarily, it seems more like loss, doesn't it? I mean, when you die, you lose your earthly possessions, your dear relationships with your family and your friends. Maybe some ministry you were part of, that's gone. Perhaps your opportunities or future plans that you had, all that's gone. Whatever earthly pleasures, that's all gone. In those respects, death is loss. In those respects death is loss, but Paul says death is gain. Why? Because death brings the believer to Christ. And notice what he says, verse 22. So if I'm to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me, yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. And then verse 23, I'm hard pressed between the two. Now, Paul's not saying I can decide whether I live or I die. That's beyond Paul's power. Remember, he's in prison. He doesn't know what's going to happen to him. It'll be under God's providence what Caesar will ultimately do. But he's almost thinking in his mind, hypothetically, suppose I could choose between these two options, between living and dying. What would I choose? In one sense, he says, I don't know, because both of these are good desires. And I feel kind of hard-pressed between the two, not able to, sort of being pulled either side, not knowing what to do. But then he says, my desire, though, is to depart and be with Christ, for that is better. That word for depart, the picture is of a person living in a tent. And then eventually he takes that tent down and he sort of moves on. That's the sort of picture this word gives. So that death is pictured as taking down these temporary quarters in order to move on to your permanent home, where he's seeing his bodily existence, this current earthly existence, it is temporary. And death is simply taking down that outer shell of this body, and it's just moving on and ultimately going where? Being with Christ. See, what happens to a believer at death? The body, it returns to the dust. It goes into the grave. And nothing happens to the body till Jesus comes and that body is resurrected. But the soul, that doesn't go to sleep. It doesn't become unconscious and in limbo somewhere. Now, upon death, the soul of the Christian is immediately taken into the presence of Christ. To depart and be with Christ. Or as he says in another scripture, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So that when we are with Christ, it's the fullness of life, really. Where our faith will give way to sight. And there's no more sin, and there's no more distractions, there's no more tiredness or weariness, nothing to obscure his beauty, or no temptations that's dividing our hearts, no concerns about the future, no sorrows that's weighing down on us. But our delight will be full and pure and just everlasting. Fully conscious, even more alive, such that whatever pleasure that you've had in this sin-cursed world, it is but a mere shadow, a mere drop in the ocean of a minuscule thing compared to the real thing of being with Jesus. the joy and the delight and everything and the fullness of life and the consciousness of it, and to be so delighted in Christ for the believer. And this will be our portion for all of eternity. So what that means is, what makes heaven, heaven, is actually Jesus Christ. I mean, people can sometimes say, when a person dies, oh, they've gone to a much better place. Yeah, it is a better place where no more sin, no more suffering, no more tears, everything is perfect. All of that is true if they've, for the Christian. But ultimately, I mean, what does the gospel tell us? What is the good news, that we get to a better place? No, the ultimate good news is that the one who made me and who loved me and died on the cross for me and saved me, the one who made the heavens itself, has now made a way by which I can be with him forever. The one who is life himself. The one who is the very definition of goodness, whereby there's no good thing that exists in his world without him. To him we will all be, for those who have trusted in him, and that is our greatest joy and delight. So that heaven is heaven precisely because Christ is there. And that's what, you know, the sentiment of that we read this morning in Psalm 73 that Bobbin read this morning. Whom I have I in heaven but you. There is nothing on earth I desire besides you. That's the same heart for Paul, and that should be our heart too. That to be with Christ is far better. That word far better, it's in the original language, it's piling on things. It has the sense of being very much better. See, I would just also make this comment here. That for the Christian, therefore, we don't have to fear death. Yes, death is not natural to creation as God originally made it. It is called the last enemy. It is an enemy, and it is part of the curse and the fall. Death came into the world because of sin. Yet the wonderful thing is, Christ took on human flesh and bore the curse of sin and death, and he paid the penalty for our sin. And then as having this human flesh, he faced death. And he defeated death and rose again from the dead, so that all who trust in him, death no longer has the sting now, separating the person from the eternal Almighty God. But for the believer, even death, the enemy, has become a servant. Even death has been used for the believer's greatest good, whereby the believer is ushered into the very presence of Christ. See, Paul didn't know how many days he had left to live as he was confined in prison. But you know, the reality is, none of us sitting here know how long we have to live. Can you say with 100% confidence that you will be alive by tonight. You will still be alive tonight. I mean, just a few days ago, if you saw on the news, there was this big, massive flood on the Nepal-Tibet border. It's just a massive flood that came about, and people were in their homes and in hotels and other buildings, and this flood just came on, a massive flood. And the reports say that some even would have heard the flood before, but they couldn't do anything because it was just such a massive flood, and it's killed a few hundred people and more than 1,000 still missing. And the numbers could probably go up even more. I don't think anyone who died was, you know, sitting in their hotel room or in their home that day thinking, oh, this is my last day on this earth. And yet it happened just like that. All of us will die. And the important thing for you to think through is, where will you be when you die? See, because death will not be gain for you if you have no desire for Jesus right now. Because like I said before, the only thing that makes heaven heaven is because of Jesus. And if you have no desire for him right now, don't ever think death is going to be gain for you. But I want to say there is still hope for you. The fact that you're still alive and listening to God's word this morning. And of the hope that you have in Christ even now. Turn to him while there is time. Turn from your sin. Turn from living for yourself. And put your trust in Christ. Just coming back to Paul here. I mean, imagine Paul. Somebody comes to him and says, Paul, I'm going to take away your freedom. Okay. I'm going to take away all your possessions. Okay. I'm going to take away for your life. It doesn't matter to him. Paul says, my life is Christ. And if you kill me, it is still gain because I will be with the one who loves me and whom I love. And that's a person that is almost unshakable. The world can't do anything to such a person with that kind of perspective. Because of the hope that he has in Christ. Such that it shapes how he thinks about life and how he thinks about death. And this is the kind of perspective that we should all grow in as well. How do we grow in this? Three basic means that God has given us to grow in this. And I've talked about these three basic means of grace: word, prayer, and fellowship. That you be in the word regularly and ask God to help you see more and more of Christ and what he has done, of your need for Christ, of your ongoing need for Christ, of his enabling grace. Spend time in prayer, communing with him, meditating on him. so that His Word and who Christ is fills your mind, and that you would be enabled to live as a witness for Christ. And then thirdly, fellowship, as you gather with the saints, as you hear the song sung about Christ, prayers prayed, and you see your need for Christ. You hear the Word of God being preached, and even as you talk to one another, as you see Christ-likeness in one another, and where you're pointed back to Christ, that desire will grow and grow more and more, where Christ truly becomes your life, your everything. That Christ has no meaning, that life has no meaning without Christ, that you're living for Him, through Him, in all things, that it is all about Christ. And suddenly the things of this world become more faint. And your desire for Christ grows stronger and stronger. And that with that perspective, you become an unshakable Christian by His grace. And so in this sense, our hope shapes our perspective. And this brings us to our very last point of how our hope directs our priorities in verse 24 to 26. And that ultimate priority here, I would say, is spending your life for the spiritual good of others. Listen to what Paul says in verse 24. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. See, Paul has just said, departing and being with Christ is far better, is exceedingly better. But then he shifts and says, but this is what is most necessary, this is what is most needed, to remain in the flesh for your sake. For Paul to continue in his earthly life is most necessary for the sake of the Philippians. Now, I think this is essentially what Paul is doing. This is Paul doing exactly what he prayed for back in verses 9 through 11. If you just go back to verses 9 through 10 of Philippians 1 that we looked at a few weeks ago, he prayed that their love would abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that they would be able to approve what is excellent, to make the best and most God-honoring choice. Now, Paul is doing the very same thing himself. He's thinking to himself, what is the most excellent choice here? As that love for Christ and love for others has so grown in him, it's causing him to be even more selfless. Where he's not looking at his own interests only, but looking at the interests of others, which again he will further talk about and elaborate on in chapter 2. How can my life be used for the spiritual good of others? I mean, this is true Christian self-denial. D.A. Carson, in his commentary, he says, Christian self-denial should not be simply denying ourselves for the sake of denying ourselves. Because he says that kind of denial where it's like, okay, I'm just denying myself for the sake of it, it can actually be a form of asceticism, where a person may deny himself certain things and then become proud of how disciplined or how sacrificial he is. He goes on to say, however, godly Christian self-denial is that which is motivated by the spiritual good of others. That's what godly self-denial is. When you deny yourself, and that denial is motivated by the spiritual good of others. It's a life that is not purely governed by personal preferences, a self-focus, but also considers the spiritual good of others. You know, one practical example is if you're at crossroads regarding where to live. You know, you may prefer to live in a certain suburb, but what would that mean for your involvement in the church and in the lives of your and your involvement in the lives of your brothers and sisters in the church? You know, I'm so thankful for, you know, JR and Robin's example in this. As they're looking for a house to move to in the southeastern suburbs, they're in particular looking for something that's closer to church and closer to where others in the church live. Why? So they can be a blessing to others. And you can pray for them as they're looking for a house. They're not just simply thinking about themselves. Oh, another example, a few months ago, a family in our church who providentially got some extra money. And rather than just using it for themselves or for whatever, they wanted to bless the church, and they put a pretty significant amount into the offering of our church. That's just a couple of examples that come to mind as I think of things that have happened in the recent of not only looking at self, but looking at how in your decisions to, you can be a blessing to others. So Paul continues, verse 25, convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all. Now, over here, when he says convinced of this, I don't think Paul received some kind of special revelation from God guaranteeing his release from prison. Because otherwise, he wouldn't be talking about the uncertainty of whether he will live or die. I think what's happening here is Paul has recognized the Philippians still needed him. Not because he thought he was indispensable as though the church couldn't continue without him, but he was greatly convinced that whatever God had entrusted to him, that work was not yet finished. And if God still has work for him to do, then nothing could frustrate that work. So God would keep him here exactly as long as he has appointed him to be until that work that God intended Paul to do was complete. So convinced of this, Paul says, and I know, therefore, that I will remain and continue with you all, and notice what he says, for your progress and joy in the faith. This is what Paul sees as necessity. Not just what can I do, and just thinking about himself, but what is the best choice here? What is the most necessary choice? And this is what Paul sees as necessity, that if God allows him to remain on earth, then his priority or his purpose is to continue on for the progress and faith of the Philippians. See, the word there translated as progress, it's the same word that's used in verse 12 where it says, for the advance or the progress of the gospel. Where Paul said, I'm imprisoned, but you know, I'm glad that the gospel is advancing, even through my imprisonment. That same word there, advance or progress of the gospel. And I think it's kind of bookending what he's trying to say here. Yes, the gospel is advancing as Christ is being proclaimed and people are getting saved. But then the other part of gospel progress is maturing of those who have believed. He's not merely interested in evangelizing people and for people to believe and then just let them be. No, he wants those who have believed now to grow. He wants the Philippians to grow in their understanding of God's word and in their discernment, in their trust in Christ, and mature and become more like Christ. And so the great commission of making disciples, it is both evangelizing, and then those who have become believers as a result of the evangelism is to then help them grow and mature and become more like Christ. That is the great commission of making disciples. Yes, there are unbelievers that we need to share the gospel with, but then those who are believers also need help. Starting with the believers here, our fellow brothers and sisters in the church. There are those who are discouraged who need encouragement. Those who are carrying burdens that you can help carry it for them. Or at least share the load. There are those fighting habitual sin that need help. There are those young in the faith who need to understand the word more. There are those who are straying that need to be gently corrected and brought back. And this is all part of the fruitful labor that Paul is talking about, the progress of the saints that we should all be involved in. This is part of gospel progress in believers that we should all be involved in. So gospel progress is not just proclaiming Christ and evangelizing, but it is all part of gospel progress is also in the lives of believers that we should be involved in. And notice what Paul says here. He says he will continue and remain for their progress and joy. I love that. How joy? Because as believers, the more we understand God's holiness, the more we understand His undeserving grace and forgiveness available through Christ, the more we understand His enabling grace through the Spirit to fight sin and to grow and to put on Christ, the more we know of all the promises that are still to come in Christ, the more we know of the eternal hope that we have in Christ. As a result of all this, we start growing and progressing in our walk. You know what's going to happen? There will be more joy. And so this is what Paul is concerned about, for their progress and joy. And finally, Paul brings it to the final goal of helping other believers, verse 26. So that, purpose clause, in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. He wants the Philippians to look at him and his ministry, and in fact, that he might be coming back to them to minister to them as a cause to praise Jesus. He wants them to say, look at how Jesus has impacted this man and how God has worked through him. Look at how Jesus is shining through him, and I'm encouraged by him. Jesus is so worthy of our lives. Praise be to him. That's what Paul wants. This is the ultimate end of all Christian service. The final goal of serving others is that ultimately, so that Christ will receive all the glory. Yes, we serve others so that they grow and have joy, but ultimately so that they would treasure Jesus even more. That their progress and joy are the means to the ultimate end, that Jesus would be magnified and adored. So if you're a Christian here this morning, I want to ask you this question. Why has God given you life? I mean, after you've become a Christian, why hasn't He taken you to heaven? Why has He still kept you alive? Is it just so you just live your life, have a job, do your thing, and that's it? No, I would say because the work that God has purposed for you is not yet complete. And what is that work? It is the progress of the good news of Jesus. It is both evangelizing unbelievers, but also doing spiritual good to others so that others would love Jesus more. And I guess this passage primarily is focused on doing spiritual good to others. So in light of that, you should be asking yourself, even within the confines of this church, a question that you should be regularly asking is, how can I do spiritual good to others? How can I help my brothers and sisters love Jesus more? Yeah, and there's an intentionality there. Just like Paul. He wasn't in prison like, okay, I guess I might die, I might live. If I live, I'll just live the life, be thankful to God, and just die. No, he's like, this is necessary. This is part of the gospel progress. This is part of the advance of the good news of Jesus. And what is that? The building up of the believers. Doing spiritual good to others. How can I help others so that they love Jesus more? Well, it could be praying for others to help them in whatever situation they're in, and that Jesus would be magnified and they would love Jesus more, and letting them know that. How can I help others love Jesus more? It could be reading the Bible with someone and or even reading a good Christian book together and talking through that and doing spiritual good to one another. It could be warning one another about spiritual dangers. It could be reminding one another of the coming hope we have in Christ. It could just even be having just Christ-centered conversations about what the Lord is doing and where we might need help. And we're just pointing each other to Christ and the hope that we have in Him. It doesn't have to be anything complicated or even formal. It could be that you are going to see someone, you're just checking in on and maybe encouraging someone, but maybe while you're going, you ring someone up and say, hey, you want to come with me? I'm going to go see that person. It'll both be an encouragement to that person and hopefully to the person you're going to visit as well. And in all this serving and doing spiritual good, you're not doing this to pat yourself on the back, but it is so that they love Jesus more and that He would be magnified. And even for us, corporately as a church, that would mean that our goal is not just mere activity or attendance or programs or just things like that. No, the goal here would be people increasingly delighting in Jesus and glorifying Jesus. Or if I were to put it just from a slightly different angle, when we think of us growing as a church, we shouldn't just be merely looking at, oh, the numbers are growing, or the finances are growing, or there's more ministries happening, or whatever, more staff being added. We shouldn't just be looking at that when we're thinking of growing as a church. We should primarily measure growth and maturing by seeing if as members, that includes you and me, all of us together, as members, We are seeking to do spiritual good to one another. And as a result, intentionally doing that, intentionally doing spiritual good to one another, and as a result, we're growing in holiness and in our love for Jesus. That is gospel progress. Because the good news of Jesus is being magnified in who he is. May God give us grace as individuals and as a church to live confidently with an eternal perspective so that we would spend the rest of our lives that God gives us to point others to Jesus in light of the great hope that we have in him. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for the great hope that we have in Christ. We recognize that it is no merit of our own. It is nothing that we have done. It is not even our faithfulness that will finally vindicate us in that heavenly court. It is what Jesus has done and his merit alone. And so, Lord, because of that, because of the fact that our eternal salvation, it is secure in Christ, would you help this reality of who Christ is and our hope in him to just fill our minds so that we have this kind of perspective on life and death, that we belong to Christ, that it would help us to live boldly for Jesus in this broken and dark world, so that as you enable us to live so, you would help us to be involved in your work of progressing the gospel, of both evangelizing the lost and also being a blessing to our fellow brothers and sisters, of intentionally doing spiritual good to our brothers and sisters. Lord, we pray that you would continue to grow us this way as a church, not merely by numbers or programs or finances or whatever else, but that you would truly grow us as each member seeks to intentionally do spiritual good to another. And we're building each other up. And we grow in holiness. And we grow in our love for Jesus. So that Jesus would be magnified in and through us. Lord, we pray that by your grace we would be able to live this way. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.